nothing more satisfying than coming home to preach. It's a little scary. Y'all are so spiritually and scripturally literate. In our mind's eye, we have viewed the scene 1,000 times. 3 crosses on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. According to the inscriptions, 2 of the men occupying those crosses are thieves, and the man on the center cross is the King of the Jews. There's a large crowd. The religious leaders who have successfully devised and carried to completion a plot to eliminate Jesus of Nazareth. A man they perceive to be a blasphemer and an enemy of God and the people, and a threat to their position of privilege and prestige in the nation. There's the people themselves, objects so often of the compassion of Jesus, who viewed them as sheep not having a shepherd. Stirred to a frenzy by the high priest and his cohorts, they have become the mob which drowned out the protests of weak-willed Pilate and screamed for the blood of the Son of God, crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." The soldiers, carrying out in a crude and perfunctory manner what was probably their most despised and hated task, a task which degraded them and their victims and drained them of the very last ounce of the milk of human kindness. Undoubtedly, there were ignorant and innocent passers-by who gazed in wide-eyed wonder at the spectacle. Near the cross, there was a little knot of faithful women, heartbroken and helpless. Among them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, near enough that he could speak comforting words to her. Suddenly at high noon, the blazing sun at its zenith was blotted out and a deep darkness covered the land for a space of 3 hours. Then suddenly, out of the darkness, from the throat of the man on the center cross, came the heart-rending, excruciating cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why indeed? Was it, as Albert Schweitzer thought, the final gasp of bitter disillusionment? Was it simply the use of the words with messianic implications from Psalm 22? Did Jesus, under the pressure of the moment, feel forsaken, though he was not actually forsaken? The answer to these questions and other similar speculations is a resounding no. Allow me to quote from the writings of R.C. Sproul. "The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus was indeed forsaken. He was, while bearing the sin of his people on the cross, fully and totally forsaken by God. This was the very essence of the atonement. The anguish he experienced had little to do with nails and thorns and spears. Thousands of men had endured similar executions. His pain was uniquely concentrated in being exposed to the unmitigated wrath of God. To be forsaken is to be placed under the curse of God, to have the light of his countenance eclipsed." The key to understand the cry of Jesus is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." On the cross, Jesus was cursed. That is, he represented the Jewish nation of covenant breakers who were exposed to the curse and took the full measure of the curse upon himself. As the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, he was cut off from the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus entered into the experience of forsakenness on our behalf. The darkness and earthquake that accompanied the event suggested the withdrawal of, quote, the light of his countenance. Thus, the anguish of Christ is not to be found primarily in the ghastly and tortuous pain of the physical method of execution, but rather it is located in the loss of the profound intimacy of relationship that the God-man, Jesus, enjoyed with God. On the cross, God turned his back on Jesus and cut him off from all blessing, from all keeping, from all grace, and from all peace. Jesus did not die in the temple, but was killed outside the holy city at the hands of the unclean Gentiles. Jesus was driven from the camp to experience the full horror of the ultimate, of the unmitigated wrath of God. Nowhere in Scripture is the reality of God's wrath more sharply manifested than in the forsaking of his Messiah. To be cursed of God is to be cut off from his presence and all of his benefits. The incarnate Christ, who enjoyed intimate fellowship with the Father, such as no man had ever enjoyed, was suddenly and completely cut off. Once the sin of man was imputed to him, he became the virtual incarnation of evil. The load he carried was repugnant to the Father. God is too holy to even look at iniquity. God the Father turned his back upon the Son, cursing him to the pit of hell while on the cross. Here was the Son's, quote, descent into hell. Here the fury of God raged against him. His scream was the scream of the damned for us. End of quote. What transpired was a transaction between divine persons. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was the focal point of the divine plan of the ages for man's redemption. I wanted to say culmination rather than focal point, but culmination means a reaching of the highest point. And that point has not been reached yet. Now, certainly it was the culmination of the love of God. That was the high point of the love of God. But as far as the plan of redemption, the ultimate has not yet been reached. In the dawn of human history, that splendid pair, the parents of the human race, fresh from the creative hand of God, faced one day in the Garden of Eden their ultimate test and failed. They chose to disobey God, and sin came into the world, and through sin came death. Immediately, that beautiful, cunning creature, the serpent, the tool of Satan in the temptation, was cursed. And within the curse was a promise of the cross. Quote, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. The ages rolled on, and by prophecy and by sacrificial types, the nation of Israel was pointed to a suffering Messiah and a day of redemption. And then, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. And so we come to Bethlehem, and then to Calvary, and the darkness, and the anguished cry. But then the darkness passes, and the anguished cry turns to a triumphant shout. It is finished. And then to the confident, intimate words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." In the midst of all this, a prayer of intercession was offered for his tormentors. A repentant thief was promised paradise. And a hardened Roman soldier glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Then loving hands took that precious body and laid it in a tomb. And the nation went about the business of celebrating Passover. Then early on the morning, the first day of the week, came the electrifying announcement, "He is risen!" And that triumphant shout has reverberated down the centuries, bringing life and hope to millions who have heard and believed. And this 15th day of April, 1990, it is announced again with joy and worship in thousands of tongues around the world. Years ago, there was a brother in the Laughlin Street Assembly on the south side of Chicago who in nearly every prayer he offered in the breaking of bread service said these words, "Father, we thank you for the great fact and meaning of the cross." Initially, I thought it was kind of repetitious. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that that's really what the breaking of bread was all about. Now, we have talked about the fact of the resurrection. Now we must talk about its meaning. What did it mean to the Father? We are told very little about the Father's feelings, but what he did tells us how he felt. For it was the Father who, quote, "raised his Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come." Ephesians 1:20-21. It is important to note that the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ are linked together and may always be viewed as parts of a single act. To the Father, the resurrection was at least three things. First, it was a wrong judgment reversed. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. "Men said, 'Crucify him.' God said, 'Glorify him.' Men said, 'He is worthy of death.' God said, 'He is worthy of the throne.' Appealed to a higher court, the judgment was reversed. Also, the resurrection was an obedient son rewarded. And many of you know just where I'm turning. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thirdly, it was a redemptive work ratified. "It is finished. The Lamb of God has borne away the sin of the world. He has appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The resurrection is proof of God's satisfaction with and acceptance of that perfect redemptive work. It satisfies God. It ought to satisfy us. To the Son also, the resurrection meant at least three things. First, vindication. He had said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21. He had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2:19. He had said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. He had said, I will come again. John 14:3. He had said repeatedly that he and the Father were one, that he did the will of the Father, that the Father was with him. The resurrection vindicated all his claims. Second, there was glory. He prayed in John 17, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The writer of the Hebrews affirms, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. Beyond the cross was the crown of glory. And thirdly, it meant joy for him. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That terrible suffering alone on the cross is rewarded with infinite and eternal joy in the company of the redeemed. Gerhard Terstegen captured the mutuality of that joy in his great hymn, Midst the Darkness. Verse 5 says, he who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his. That I am there. It has meaning to the unbeliever too. Let me say that again. It has meaning to the unbeliever too. For him, the resurrection means facing finally as judge the man he would not trust in his day of opportunity as Savior. On Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17, Paul said, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And finally, to the believer. I assume that would be most of us. The resurrection means eternal life and hope and joy. Every blessing bought on the cross is secured and guaranteed by the empty tomb. And furthermore, it means he is here now, every moment, a present companion, helper, and Lord. And it means that we too shall rise, whether by resurrection or rapture, and be with him and like him forever. All this and much, much more is true because the Lord is risen and because he lives.